After our Lord had risen from the grave, before he ascended to heaven, he gave to his disciples a commission which extends through those apostles into the church until the time Jesus returns. And that great commission that he gave is that we are to, in light of the fact he has all authority in heaven and on earth and will be with us always to the end of the age, we are to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that Jesus has commanded. We want to be faithful as a church to go across the street to our neighbors, to the nations, and the end of the earth with that gospel. God has given us opportunities to do that, to go to faraway places. And God has also, in his sovereignty, brought nations from faraway places right here in Louisville, two right here in Louisville. Many of them refugees coming from war-torn lands. And God has settled them here, and we are to be faithful in reaching out to these international neighbors whom God has brought here with his gospel, seeing this as a great opportunity and privilege that he's given to us. There's a local gospel ministry called Refuge International that works alongside the local church to do just that. And we have two representatives of Refuge International here with us today, Samir Benny and Matt Mihalik. And Matt, who's the Louisville site director for Refuge International, is going to be coming to preach God's word for us now. And so, Brother Matt, if you will, come and feed us with the word of life. Thank you, brother.
Well, good morning. Please turn your Bibles to Luke 24. As you turn there, I want to just give a word of thanks to your pastor, Ken, for this invitation. I am honored to be with you today. I've heard of Bethany Baptist for a few years now, and it is a true delight to be with you. I'm new somewhat to Refuge International, but over the last few weeks and months, I've been able to hear about Bethany, and in the last few weeks especially, been able to hear about your commitment to reaching the nations. And I am just very grateful to God for the faithfulness that's in this room, your faithfulness to hold the rope for those in West Africa, and your faithfulness to press in to opportunities here locally. I look forward to discussing more with you after this service. Right now, I want to also let you know that I am grateful that I have my parents in attendance with us today. Matt and Reema Hellick are right here, and they're in from Knoxville, Tennessee, my hometown. So I'm delighted to have them here, and that they have an opportunity to be with you as well this morning. Let us turn now to Luke 24, beginning in verse 44. I would ask if you're able to please stand for the reading of God's word. Starting in verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple blessing God. You may be seated. Father, as we are before your word this morning, I ask that you would open eyes, that your glory may be beheld by every soul in this room this morning. Lord, you are on high, and there is no one like you. And Lord, you have revealed yourself even in these few verses we have before us this morning. Lord, would you empower me for this task? And I pray, O God, that every eye would behold the wonder of your majesty in the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I think that that most of you can resonate with me when I say that I like a good story. I don't particularly like bad stories. It doesn't make sense to me when people want to watch movies that end in sadness, unless it's a historic movie. But I like the movies where the bad guy loses and the good guy wins. Or I like the stories when the couple doesn't end up breaking up. I like the story where the hero lives in the end, usually. And I think that what also makes an incredible story is not just a good ending, but one in which at the end of it, all of the loose ends are being tied together. When there's no aspects of the plot that are left undone, that the reader is left wondering what happened to these characters, or what happened with this plot line that was happening that I devoted so much of my attention and my emotions into. But the good stories are ones that are tied up, that there's reconciliation at the end of them, and there's an opportunity for you to see how it ends, and there's a satisfactory conclusion to it. It's almost like when you're on a long hike. I'm from East Tennessee, and I love hiking in the mountains. But if you give yourself to a really difficult hike where maybe you are working hard and you're devoting hours to it, and maybe you're working up a sweat even, and you're hiking and it's a technical hike, and you're having to look in front of you to make sure you don't trip on any roots or any rocks. There are some people that enjoy it just for the sake of hiking. But for me, I think that those kinds of difficult hikes are worth it when you get to the peak, when you're able to have a vantage point to see all that you have traversed, and you've seen how high you're able to go, and maybe not even traverse that much, but you're able to at least feast your gaze upon an incredible vision of the landscape in front of you. Whether it's a mountain peak or the enormity of the Grand Canyon, a once-in-a-lifetime solar eclipse, or even just a sunset here in Louisville, Kentucky, where the sunset is explosive with colors. The human soul is made to be captured with grandeur. These are the moments that you hesitate even to grab for your camera, because you know that what a camera can capture is not what your eyes are beholding. Friends, we can sometimes easily lose sight of the incredible in place of the mundane. In Luke 24, Jesus gives his people a view that they will never forget as he unfolds who he is in light of redemptive history. As he is then giving them, at the end of Luke 24, the Great Commission, he's unpacking for them what they previously had not fully understood, what in their mind perhaps had been loose ends, he's now bringing to a conclusive vision. In Luke 24, Jesus has resurrected. Toward the beginning of the chapter, we see that he is walking, and starting in verse 13, actually, walking along two strangers on the road to Emmaus. And they are downcast. They're looking sad. And they discussed with how Jesus was condemned and crucified. And they had hoped that he would be the one who would redeem Israel. And yet they heard that the tomb was now empty, and that women had reportedly seen a vision of angels who said that Jesus was resurrected. And it's in those moments that Jesus then begins to explain to them how all of these things, how all the scriptures pointed to this reality, though. This death of Jesus was not an accident. In fact, it was the plan of God all along. And later, as the three people are sitting at table together, the two travelers realize that it has been Jesus who's been talking to them all along. It says in verse 31, "And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?'" Friends, do you see what it does to the heart of a believer when they are able to see how Christ perfectly fulfills all the Old Testament? Well, these two individuals go back to Jerusalem, and stories start getting shared, and then Jesus appears to them there. He proves that it is he himself in resurrected form by pointing to his hands and his feet and by eating a piece of fish. Friends, you may not have expected an Easter sermon here these few weeks before Easter or a post-Easter sermon, but this is an amazing passage at the end of Luke where we do see this Great Commission, but in a text not often preached on for the Great Commission, but I want us to turn our attention here. Here, the God of eternity shows that he has planned the course of history as he has inspired every word of Scripture, and Jesus Christ resurrected literally with holes in his flesh, yet victorious over the grave, then begins to explain to his disciples how it is that he has fulfilled the Old Testament. Starting in 44, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem.'" Friends, in this and the rest of the passage, there are four movements that I want to point our attention to this morning. If we are going to not lose the incredible for the mundane, we must see that the writings find their fulfillment in Christ. Now, Jesus was alive for 40 days after he resurrected, but Mark focuses in specifically on what Jesus said here, even as he appeared to the disciples. This is only a small amount of information, but it is incredibly important. Jesus says to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Jesus is essentially saying, remember how I told you how I was going to fulfill everything of the Old Testament? Well, here I stand before you now, resurrected. And he speaks of everything written. What does the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms refer to? Jesus is using descriptions of Old Testament categories to say that all of the Old Testament points to him. Moses in the Pentateuch, the prophets, everything from Isaiah to Malachi. And Psalms describes poetic Old Testament scriptures. Not only that they speak of Jesus, but that they must be fulfilled in him. These scriptures, all of them, must be fulfilled. For God, there is no plan B. As scripture was being revealed, as the authors were inspired, age after age, it was not as though God was making it up as he goes. There are many writers of even some good novels who make the stories up as they go. This is not how it was for God. He was not a scatterbrained writer. He wasn't wondering what the next chapter would bring. He wasn't trying to be just creative along the way. No, in everything from Moses to the prophets to the Psalms, God is revealing story after story, layer after layer, covenant after covenant, the one who would come to fulfill these stories, to fulfill these covenants. Just consider the major covenants that God makes with his people throughout the Old Testament. In the creation covenant, there was Adam, the first Adam. He was to go forth and be fruitful and multiply. Yet we know so well how this Adam failed. We also see in the Noahic covenant that Noah himself was unable to fulfill the covenant with Adam. Noah fails. And yet God acts in both of these accounts with what Stephen Wellam would call a unilateral emphasis. It is God who is acting, God who clothes Adam and Eve. It is God who rescues Noah. And then we see in the Abrahamic covenant that God has promised through Abraham that all nations would be blessed. Yet was this accomplished in the Old Testament? No. When Abraham's offspring fail time and again, they cease to be. They do not succeed in being a blessing to the nations. And also we know that Isaac was not sacrificed. And yet this story is pointing to the account of which God shows us that he would sacrifice his own son. And even in Genesis 17, Wellam explained to me even recently that God promised that kings would come from Abraham. Something that did not happen in the days of Noah. Kings would come to this patriarch, from this patriarch. It's amazing how, as you are seeing this movement of the covenants all through Scripture, if you see, if you have eyes to see that it is Christ fulfilling it, it makes perfect sense. There are no loose ends. I sat in this class recently just in awe, feeling as though I was on a tour of, an epic tour of the Grand Canyon, although infinitely glorious, at wonder at what I was beholding. And you see that even as you're moving to the Mosaic Covenant, when God reveals himself at Mount Sinai, he gives covenant conditions that the people agree to, and yet it is not very long thereafter that there is failure on their part. Did they fulfill the covenant? No, they did not. In Exodus 4, Israel as a nation is called God's son. And in Deuteronomy 18, a new Moses is anticipated. In Exodus 32 through 34, we realize that sin cannot dwell in the presence of a holy God. Though that has been the theme of sin all throughout Scripture, from the very first sin of humanity. And then as you approach the Davidic covenant, you see that David could not fulfill the covenant perfectly. He could not be, nor could any of his sons after him, be a perfect king to follow God's law perfectly until one descendant does. Born not in the halls of kings, but in a stable for animals. Born in Bethlehem. And this king would live a humble life and would never sin, not one day, fulfilling all of the Old Testament's requirements. The only human to ever do this, Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, never sinned once and is fulfilling all righteousness. And yet, at the right time, ordained by God, Jesus goes to the cross. And the innocent, the one who is perfectly righteous, hangs in shame upon a cross. Not a shame that is his own, but taking the shame of his people upon himself. Paying guilt that is not a guilt of his own, but paying for the guilt of his own people on himself. Jesus Christ hangs on a cross, and he is able to declare, as he himself serves as the full final sacrifice for his people's sins, it is finished because the payment was made once and for all. And not only does he have victory over sin on the cross, but friends, he has victory 3 days later over death once and for all. And he has the scars to prove it. To this day, the risen Lord Jesus Christ has scars, for which he will receive praise for age and age into eternity, because he has victored over sin and over the grave. Friends, this was not a story that God made up as he went along. This was his plan from the foundation of the world. God is in control of the storyline of the Old Testament, and God is in control of your story as well. The God who meticulously and perfectly crafted the storyline of all the scriptures wants you to know that all of your steps are from him. You are not in Louisville, Kentucky, Christian by accident today, but in God's redemptive purposes, you live here. God has placed you here and given you a commission. This day and all your days, Christian, are ordained by God. The God of all redemptive history is also the God of your history. He's the God of this church's history, and he intends to use this church in his place in his mission to redeem his people from all around the world. In verse 45, we see that they needed help in understanding these things, though. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. They received this lightning rod of enlightenment. The story becomes clear. They see it all making sense like never before. They see Jesus' role, the man who some of them, the apostles, had walked with for 3 years, had eaten with. They now are seeing this man is the one. They're seeing the scriptures and how the scriptures revealed him time and again, how he has fulfilled them. And then in 46 through 47, it says, "And he said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer, and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Jesus' focus is now on three specific acts of how fulfillment of the Old Testament takes place. All scripture is pointing to God's redemption in Christ. One, the Christ should suffer. Scripture points to this critical moment in human history when God himself in flesh would hang upon the cross and the sin of his people would finally and effectively be punished upon Jesus, who is their substitute. One place you see this, probably in no place more clearer than in Isaiah 53:5 in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there's probably no clearer place than when Isaiah prophesies 700 years before Christ of this suffering servant. In verse 5, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." 700 years before Jesus would ever go to Calvary with a cross, Isaiah is prophesying that a suffering servant would be pierced for the transgressions of his people, would be crushed for their iniquities, that the chastisement upon him would bring them peace, and that by his wounds, healing would come for his people. And not only this sacrifice, but that on the third day, resurrection would come. And David in Psalm 16, or if you were seeing prophecy, now we're seeing in the Psalms, verse 10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." Paul looks to this verse to preach of Christ's resurrection in Antioch in Acts 13:35, that it is not going to be the case that Jesus' body will see corruption. No, his body will be resurrected. And Jesus says in John 14:19, "Because I live, you also will live." Friends, in just a few weeks from now, as you hear the Easter story, be remembering that because there is a risen Savior who has a real body with real holes in it, that is now alive forever and ever, Christian, because he has risen, you have eternal life. And your body will experience resurrection one day, tied to the fact that Jesus lives, so you also will live, Christian. And finally, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. It is God's intent in his story that repentance be proclaimed. And what is repentance? It's not merely a change of attitude, a change of your self-conception. It's not merely words saying that you're sorry, but repentance means to turn entirely, to turn in one's mindset, but also to turn in one's affections, to turn in one's total disposition and allegiance, as though you're taking off the enemy uniform and then putting on the uniform of Christ's people. You are now changed. You have died to yourself, and now you live for God, turning. But for what? For the forgiveness of sins. For the forgiveness of sins. If you have any true self-conception of yourself as you live this life, you realize that you have more sins than you can even realize, that you can even remember, that is. And yet, forgiveness is offered. Friends, there are people all across this city who are walking in their sin. And they are walking in guilt. And one day, lest they repent, they will pay for those sins for all of eternity in a very real hell, experiencing the very real wrath from a very real God. And friends, they're walking around. You live among them. And I live in a neighborhood of refugees. And it's easy sometimes to just see our neighbors as, well, that's Tom Jones or that's Sally Smith, and know them by their house, know them by the dog that they walk, but oh friend, know them by the soul that will exist in eternity of in one place or another. And forgiveness of sins is their greatest need. And this message of how Christ has so gloriously fulfilled all the scriptures needs to reach them. They need to hear that repentance is offered and they can have their sins forgiven if they will simply turn to Christ, trusting Him. Now, this message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in His name, to be proclaimed, to be preached, to be shared, to be projected out so that people can understand and hear it. What a sad thing if our neighbors one day hear the gospel from someone else and then realize how amazing it is that their sins are forgiven, but wonder why we might have sinfully never shared it with them. Oh, friend, no. If you are in Christ, this message of having your sins forgiven and having eternal life through the death and resurrection of Jesus, it is such a worthy message to be proclaimed to the nations. Don't be ashamed. Paul says that he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. There is power in this message, and it is power that can be proclaimed by every single saint of God, and it is to go out to all nations. Every nation, tribe, and tongue, this is God's intent. Realize that a risen Savior who rose Himself from the dead is explaining how He is fulfilling all the Old Testament. And not only that, but how fulfillment will also include this message going to all nations. Friends, God is on a mission. He's got plan A, no plan B. All nations will have believers from them who one day are gathered around His throne. And we have the incredible privilege of being part of that redemptive story. We have the guarantee also that this message will reach all nations. We are on the winning side, friends. And what an incredible story it is. One that burns within our hearts as we hear it. Recently, I have a friend who converted from Islam. And before he became a Christian, he was actually agnostic. And he was explaining just a few days ago to me how he was considering both Judaism and Christianity in the days after, in the time after he had left Islam. And as he was looking at Judaism, he just realized this doesn't, but the story's not over here. All that Judaism offers, there's no finality, there's no conclusion to what it's pointing to. It's pointing to a Messiah. But then when he came and studied Christianity, he saw, oh, this has found fulfillment in Jesus. And he now is a proclaimer of this incredible gospel. And friends, this is why the gospel is Christ-centered. This is why the message is Christ-centered. It's pointing to his redemptive work. And why any mission of the people of God must involve, ultimately, the message of the cross. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, "And when I came, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Oh, friends, the power of God for salvation is in the gospel, Paul says in Romans 1. And it is in this gospel message of Christ and him crucified that the nations will one day be gathered around his throne. It is through that message. Paul, of course, preached about more than just Christ and the account of him being crucified. But Paul is able to sum up his entire message to the Corinthians in Christ and him crucified, because Christ and him crucified is the center of the Christian message. And we now not only are able to see the scriptures that reveal a risen Christ, but we have the evidence of this gospel being spread to all nations that the people in Christ's age did not have. Even within this congregation today, you have evidence that what Jesus says is happening indeed. How amazing. Now, not only do we see this first movement of Christ fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures, but we also must hear that the witnesses are commissioned. He says, "You are witnesses of these things." Matthew records in the last chapter that Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Christians are to go. They are to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then catch this, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So when Jesus commands his people to make disciples, that then becomes a command of the people who are made disciples. Disciples make disciples. And that is implicit here within the Great Commission. Being a disciple maker is the job description of every Christian. Every Christian should be able to assess their lives and identify disciples who the Lord is using them to make. Now, I think Don Whitney says that if there's two things that you want to speak about that makes a Christian guilty, it is their prayer life and also their evangelism. Friend, I want to pause for a moment and just ask you to consider that you have not been a perfect disciple maker. Now, that's not an invitation for us today to say, oh, aren't we all failures? We don't really have to try very hard. No. What that is to recognize I have failed at times in boldness to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. I have failed at times to care enough about the souls in front of me to go to them and seek to reach them with the gospel. I would venture to say that each one of us probably can think about such times. But we are not left in our guilt and in our sin. Remember, as you can think of your sins, also you must look to the cross this morning. Even sin, to fail in evangelism, is paid for on the cross of Jesus Christ. He has had victory over even that sin. And he has grace toward you, Christian. Today, tomorrow, and into eternity, there has been grace declared over your life. And one day, the statement will be, "Well done." Not because of your perfect actions, but because of God working through you. The invitation this morning is to be a witness. No, the commission this morning, to be a witness. Forgetting what lies behind, pressing forward for what lies ahead. God has an intention to use blood-bought people who have experienced his grace for all of eternity to make disciples. God is not looking for perfect people. None of us are. He's looking for people who are enthralled with grace. And also, who are dependent upon his power. Now, as you consider the task in front of you, whether that's your neighbor across the street, whether that's your coworker down the hallway, whether that's perhaps your family member, even here within Louisville, not even to mention refugees in this city who are of another ethnicity, another language, another religion, this can be intimidating. This can tempt you to not even want to try. But as you consider the difficulty of that relationship, the difficulty of that ethnicity, friend, you must consider how much greater is the power of God. We must trust in the power of God that was promised and the power of God that did indeed come by the Holy Spirit. Jesus says here, after he says, "You are witnesses of these things," he says, "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Christ's disciples do not witness in their own power, but in the power from on high. This power, you may not be very powerful in your life. You may not have much education or much money or much notoriety. You may not even know many people or feel like you have, or maybe you don't even have a job today. But the power that Jesus is speaking about here is not academic achievement. It's not billions of dollars being able to be pumped into an organization. It's not political power, nor is it financial or social power. The power he is speaking about is the power of the Holy Spirit, the power that every single believer experiences. Because every single believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. See how the Holy Spirit's coming at Pentecost was accompanied by Peter's sermon? A man who had previously denied Jesus in fear is now proclaiming Jesus in Jerusalem. A fisherman gave a sermon after which 3,000 people are baptized. Friend, are you intimidated by the idea of sharing the gospel with your coworkers? By your class, with your classmates, with your neighbors, with your family members, with the refugees from Syria, Iraq, Somalia, Afghanistan? Are you tempted to believe that the task of reaching these people is just too great? Friend, nothing can stand against the power of God. And if God intends to open their eyes, nothing can hold him back. God intends to use his people to be proclaimers of this amazing message of repentance and forgiveness of sins. This power is available and is intended for every single Christian. Every single Christian. The power of God for the mission of God. And finally, what I want us to see this morning is that not only should we see Christ fulfilling all the Old Testament, not only should we hear a commission for us as witnesses, not only should we trust indeed in the power of God from on high, but friends, we must join the worship that is continual. Starting in verse 50, "And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God." One of the most encouraging things in my life is to read and hear about the accounts of saints of old, even in ancient days, whose hearts were on fire for Jesus, whose hearts were warmed with affection for Jesus. All we see is perhaps grainy and faded paintings of them, and we don't really even know if that's exactly what they look like. But we have accounts sometimes of people, and I don't even know if it's specifically the ones who we have portraits of, but we have accounts of Christians who for all of time have been loving God, who his hearts have been warmed toward him. And when God saves a person, he saves them to love him, to know his love for them. We must notice here that this commission is accompanied with an account of their worship.
Friend, we labor. We put our hands to the plow as Christians, working hard, sacrificing, doing it in the power of God. It would be impossible without His power to continue to press forward in the task. And yet we do these things not out of hearts of drudgery, not because of the whip of an evil taskmaster, no, but because of the warm love of an affectionate God who has paid for our sins with the blood of His own Son. What more evidence do we need that God loves us and He is so worthy of our labor? His grace is indeed amazing. As John Newton, the former slave ship captain, wrote, His grace is amazing. So, how do we make disciples? We see that Christ is at the center of the scriptures and redemptive history. How do we make disciples? We do it with great joy by keeping Christ at the center of our lives, realizing that one day, not far from now, gathered around His throne will be people from every nation, tribe, and tongue who are giving praise to the One who John saw as a lion, but who also saw like a lamb that was slain, Jesus Christ, victorious now and for forever. Friends, we serve a risen Savior who will one day receive worship from every nation, tribe, and tongue, people from those nations, tribes, and tongues, including us ourselves as Christians. That is the vision we labor for. And though you don't see it now, and though the time is difficult now, you have the promise of Him who has been fulfilling Scripture that one day you will be there, Christian. Until we are, let us labor for the sake of His name among the nations. Father, I thank You so much for the power of the gospel for salvation. I thank You, God, that You are not a God who is far off, but You have sent Your Son. And God, if there is anyone in this room who has yet to experience the life of the resurrected Christ by repenting of their sins and trusting Him, I pray that they would. Oh God, bring salvation to any unsaved person in this room today. And I pray that You would use saved people in this room to proclaim Your message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins to every nation, to nations that are here in Louisville, God. To every nation that is here, Lord, I pray that though the scope of our ministries might be limited, I pray that there would be inspiration today in recognizing that it is part of Your overall grand scheme of bringing about worshipers, Lord, from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Lord, even what opportunities You present today, in this hour, in this age, for this church to reach whatever nations You would have them reach, oh God, please make them faithful for the task, empower them for the task, and give them great hearts of joy, joyful worship, Lord, as they go about Your labor. In Jesus' name, amen.